Let's invite Pastor Scott onto the platform. Everyone give him a round of applause. All right, Pastor Scott, how are you feeling? Good. You're ready? Yes. Okay, let's start with number one. Can you explain the Holy Trinity? How is God three in one?
God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What we see there is Trinity. All three exist co-equally and co-eternally. So we know that God is love, amen? We would be able to declare that God is love. Love in its nature always gives. So each work in tandem and connection with each other. We know the most famous verse in the entire Bible is probably John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. We heard Pastor Malcolm's sermon this morning that the promise that we are left aside from the infallible word of God, and you can read that it is totally infallible in 2 Timothy 3, is the Holy Spirit, the great helper, the great advocator, the great comforter. So I hope that that one helps with that.
Cool, sweet. How should Christians reconcile faith with modern science, e.g. evolution, Big Bang?
Well, any Christian that believes in the Big Bang theory, my first question is, were you there? We often dismiss what we don't understand. And what I would say is everything that you see by way of science, by what you see unfolding in the world today, it's actually pointing to God. Amen? I remember about 18 months ago, I preached a sermon on the infallibility of Scripture. And at the time of doing the research, there were 24,498 separate pieces of physical evidence to substantiate God's word. By the time I'd actually preached the sermon, it had gone over 25,000. Everywhere you look, you see the creation unfolding before your very eyes. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 make it very clear. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In the book of Genesis, you can see that God created. And on each of the first 5 days, he looked out and he saw that it was good. And on the sixth day, after creating humanity, he looked out and he saw that it was very good. What I would strongly suggest, don't throw your brain out when you're studying God's word. God's word will never return void. Science is proving that God's word can be relied upon. It's robust, it's truthful, and science is pointing to the Creator. Remember, God created everything in the world, but he also created everyone, which means all the intellect, all the skills, all the information that you have, God has already provided to you. God's word also tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. It might be new to the science world, it might be a revelation to you or I, but it's not a revelation to God. He already knows, because he also authored time. Amen? He's the Alpha, he is the Omega. He created time, and he also lives outside of it.
What role should women have in church leadership and teaching? Dun, dun,
dun. So, Dorothy, to answer your question.
Oh.
No, I'm joking. Women should have a place in the church, amen? And I want an amen from the men in the house, amen? God has given both men and women gifts to sow into the body of Christ and to serve the body of Christ. You are not, ladies, in any way inferior to a man. Amen? God created us all equal. Your abilities, your gifts, your treasure, your talent is needed for the furtherance of the kingdom. I anticipate there's a portion in, I think it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians, where the scriptures say that women should be silent in the church. I forget exactly where that is. I would just say, again, context is absolutely everything when you're reading scripture. the culture of that time, only the men were going to be educated in understanding, reading God's word. That is the reason why women would be encouraged to be quiet in the church, so that they could understand either from their husband or a male figure in their family who would be able to interpret scripture, teach them the word of God so that they could then understand. It is not to suggest for a moment that women are somehow second class in the body of Christ. That is not how God operates. Amen. A lot of ladies have said over the years, you know, God, when he designs, he always does a rough canvas first, and then he creates the masterpiece. Amen. He created man and then woman. Ladies, you should give me an amen for that. Amen. Okay, thank you.
Okay. How do prophecies work? Can God say something and it doesn't come to pass?
Ooh, that's a good one. What I would say, it is very hard as a leader, as a pastor, when someone comes up to you and says, God said. How do you counteract that? If God has truly told you, then who is your cell leader, your cell family leader, any pastor or leader in this church to in any way challenge that? Prophecy has to be tested. The first thing must be, does this prophecy violate scripture? If it violates scripture, it's not a prophecy. It's nonsense. Dismiss it. The word of God declares, take every thought captive. And we often, in our Christian walk and faith, we only attribute that when we're struggling perhaps with mental health issues, or we know that we're in a cycle of sin, or we know that we're going through certain struggles. We then decide to take every thought captive. But actually, that's every single thought. The good, the bad, a lot of the stuff that sits in the middle of our lives that we think is mundane, God actually works in and through those moments as well. So the first thing is to test the prophecy. Does it violate scripture? If it does not, then the word of God also tells us, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, let it be established. I believe prophecies, like most things in our Christian life, have an expiration date. Amen? So if somebody's prophesying, I think you're going to be married by 2030, there's an expiration date on that. If that does not happen, that's a false prophecy. Amen? But we're not so clear a cut on that. What we do is we like to move the goalposts. So did you hear from God? Or did you not hear from God? Because God, when he sends his word out, it never returns void. And God will never bless what he has not authored in your life. Too often in our Christian walk, we've decided what we want. Are we guilty or is it just me? We've decided what we want. We've decided maybe what our life should look like, what we decide and what we've determined. And then we invite God into the journey and the story. And we expect him to bless it. And God will never bless what he doesn't author. And the test always would be, do you have God's peace in that moment? Because if you haven't got God's peace, that would be another indicator that maybe you need to take that prophecy to two or three leaders in the church, get some understanding, get some awareness, get some feedback to decide whether or not you actually want to test that prophecy or whether you merely want to accept it. Part of the challenge for us is, we often will get a prophecy that actually lines up with what our desires are. But the word of God declares in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That is not, well, let me just delight myself in God, lift my hands in worship, and then claim the red Ferrari or claim the job at £150,000 a year and claim that as my inheritance and my portion. Actually, when you truly learn to delight yourself in God, you will discover that your desires are actually his desires, because you start to lay your own dreams and your desires down and you allow his desires to become your desires in your life. Prophecy is really, really hard. Because often God speaks through prophets, and prophecy is a key part of the fivefold ministry that you can read about in Ephesians 4:11 to 14. But you've got to make sure that it lines up with the word of God. You've got to make sure that it obviously doesn't violate any of your own principles, your own values, your own morals. I would encourage you to share it. If somebody has a prophecy for you and says, oh, don't tell anyone, I would question what the motive and the heart is behind that prophecy. And then also assuming that you'll be willing to share it, assuming you'll be willing to get some counsel from that, then test the prophecy itself. You don't need to merely accept it. You need to acknowledge first and then accept or abandon. And if you abandon it, it means you need to root it out from your mind. You need to let it go. But in order to abandon something, it must first be yours to let go of, which means you must discard it from your life and say, I reject that prophecy. It's not merely not just accepting it. It's actually consciously rejecting it so that it doesn't impact or influence your life moving forwards. Finally, just on prophecy, there's not enough said about it where people don't repent for false prophets. So not to get too political, but if you read a lot of books from politicians and prophets based in the United States, they made a prophecy in 2018 and 2019 about who the next president of the United States of America was going to be for 2020. Every single prophet bar two got it wrong. Only one of those men were prepared to repent. Because we don't like being wrong. But did you mishear God? Because I think often God is very clear when he speaks to us, but we like to apply a filter often to our lives, and we keep the bits that we like and we discard the bits that we don't like. And actually, when we hear from God, we've got to be willing to hear the totality of what God is saying, but also how trustworthy is the source of the prophecy that you're getting.
Once saved, always saved.
I love it.
Is it true?
And yes, if so, yes, why? Yes, yes. Next question. No. I love this question. R.T. Kendall wrote the best book you can ever get on it called Once Saved, Always Saved. I encourage you to get a copy. It's really simple. Once you meet Jesus, you cannot unmeet him. In the same way you may know me really well, some of you may never know me or you don't know me. You couldn't say, if I walked out here and I never came back, you couldn't say that you didn't know me. Once you meet Jesus, you cannot unmeet him. Now, there is a verse, I think it's in James, I forget, that says, it's better not to have known me and lived your life in ignorance than to have known me and erred from my ways. And a lot of people use that as an example of saying, well, I might have known God, I might have walked with Jesus, but now I don't because I'm living a life of sin or ignorance or naivety. Even in that example, there's an acknowledgement that you already knew him. Once you know Jesus, you can never unknow him. You might feel distant from him. You might feel aloof from him. I think it's important to remember, I think only twice in the scriptures, once in the story that we all know well, the prodigal son, it says the father was not far off and he ran. It's one of only two times in scripture. The father ran. And what did he do? He did and gave of his very, very best for his son that was errant. And in that particular story, that's the only time in living history that a son would be entitled to his inheritance whilst his father is alive. There's no country on the face of this earth today that a child could inherit from their parents whilst either of their family members are alive. So that's like the worst of the worst of the worst scenario and circumstance. And even in that moment, the father is still close. James makes it very clear in James 4, verse 8, if you draw close to me, I will draw close to you. You'll discover in a lot of the New Testament letters, epistles, etc., the onus is on us as the believer to take the first step. Psalm 37, it's in the Old Testament, obviously. Delight yourself in the Lord. So it's as you do that, God does this. James 4, 8, if you draw close to me, free will, free choice, then he will draw close to you. And I think the other thing also is to recognize that you got born again, but your flesh did not. That does not in any way indicate that you still would not make heaven. The moment you bow your knee, you confess with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, your salvation is secure. It's often we mix and merge salvation and inheritance, i.e., what does my inheritance in heaven look like? But your salvation is secure. The moment you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. Your salvation, your ticket to heaven, so to speak, is guaranteed. What you might be thinking about is, well, my life and what I do on the face of this earth will echo for eternity. If I live a life of sin after that, does that mean that I won't get to heaven? No, not at all.
Next question is, so based on that, was Judas ever saved, and is he in heaven?
I love it. I've had debates on this one. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus loved Judas any less. Was he at the Last Supper? I believe very clearly that Judas would make heaven. That would be my guess. That would be my interpretation. And I would go further. For the people that understand Paul, we know that he was previously called Saul, that he was killing Christians. Think about this for a moment. The people who Saul murdered would have been clapping him into heaven when he made heaven himself. That's the gospel right there in a nutshell.
Great. How does free will and God's sovereign will interact? For example, in Exodus, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart on multiple occasions.
Free will. Free will is amazing. Who believes in free will? Who's not sure? Free will is a beautiful gift given to each and every one of us from God, but it has with it responsibilities. Amen? We often just want the freedom and the flexibility to operate the way that we want to without absorbing the responsibilities attached to it. So you have free will, but what you don't have is freedom from the decisions or the consequences attached to the decisions that you choose to make. I would always say that you will never find freedom from the things that you're continually making excuses for. So when we think about free will operating in our lives, do I have the free will to do that? Stretch my hand out. Or was that predestined? Well, I would like to think that that was free will in that second, in that moment. Free will is a gift from God that we are called to steward for his glory. Proverbs 28:19, if my memory's right, says, as the water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the man. And what I would say to that is, you can always determine where somebody is in their free will, in their walk, in their relationship with God, by how they spend their time, how they spend their money, and what they talk about when they see you or when you see them. So if all your time is wrapped up in yourself and your desires and your dreams and your everything about you, then I would suggest maybe you need to get out more, you need to serve some people. If all your money is tied up in material things and buying the latest FIFA or Call of Duty and not sowing, and you're struggling to tithe, I would suggest there's a stronghold there that you need to think about breaking. Free will is a gift from God that he has given us. Attached to it are the responsibilities to reflect Scripture. So Philippians 1:27, Paul's first letter to the church at Philippi, verse 27 is a beautiful verse. Live a life worthy of the gospel. That's in speech, that's in word, that's in deed. John 13:34-35, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, a new command I give you. Actually, it's not a new command. What he's showing is a new standard. Love one another. You'll find in the New Testament that appears, I think, 85 or 86 times, love the words one another. So that's always outward focused. Love one another. By this, by what? By the love that you have for one another. All will know. So not just the people in the church, everyone on the face of the earth will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. But we find that hard. So we embrace free will for some stuff and we say, well, my heart has been hardened over here because of a particular situation or a circumstance. And often we will dismiss what we don't understand. And we are brilliant as Christians at being defense lawyers for our own sin. And we are equally brilliant at being prosecutors for somebody else's sin. Amen? So if I was to get a show of hands, which we won't do, on who's struggling with sexual immorality, for example, over here, and that doesn't apply to you, you'll go, oh, that's awful. That's a violation of this command and this command. Yes, but you're gossiping over here. Turn to Colossians 3:12-17. Take a read. Come back to me. And so as Christians, we need to recognize that the free will that God has given us, he has given us to steward and steward well. With that are the responsibilities. What we have to recognize is that there are always consequences to action and inaction and not speaking when we should, but also saying things that we shouldn't say in moments in our lives. So we have to reflect on it. In hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's a difficult one. It's a clear example in the scriptures. I just want to say, read Romans 1 as well. I think for New Testament Christians, Romans 1 is possibly the hardest portion of scripture to accept, where God just takes his hand off and says, okay, I'll hand you over to your sin. I can think of nothing worse in that moment than God just saying, okay, I take my hand off you. If this is truly what you want, you can have it. And that's a loving father. That's him saying, I love you so much that I'm not even going to attempt to intervene in your life until you get to the point where you're at absolute rock bottom. And it's in those moments that we cry out to God. And a good example of that would be Psalm 13. It's 6 verses long. It's a great psalm. It's written by David. He's on the run from his own family, as you know. And the first 2 verses, David is just lamenting. This is not a man who's slightly upset that he's missed the bus, he's not got to church on time. He is in deep sorrow and anguish in his own heart. The middle 2 verses, 3 and 4, describe how he starts to pray and he starts to petition, how he starts to seek the heart of God. And the last 2 verses, it's praise and thanksgiving. And he reminds himself by finishing that psalm in verse 6 by saying, for you have dealt bountifully with me. And you'll hear a lot of sermons maybe on that particular psalm. They will all tell you at one point or another, oh, God delivered David, and he did. But not in that psalm. God had to change David's perspective before he changed his circumstances. And that's what he did in that psalm. And it's often the same for us, is that we want God to break through, we want God to give us victory, and then we'll change our heart. But actually, God is saying, no, let me change your heart. Let me shift your perspective first, then I'll change your circumstance. And in that way, God will always get the glory, and you will always have a thankful heart. And God hates ingratitude in those moments. So I hope that one helps as well. If I'm speaking too long, just say so. Like, I will just share from my heart and from my experience and what I know. Amen.
Great. Amen. Okay,
amen.
Next question.
Amen.
Not that
echo. Moses talking.
If you feel called to the fivefold ministry, what steps should you take next? And how do you begin to operate in the gift, grace God has given you?
Say that last bit again.
How do you begin to operate in the gift/grace that God has given you?
Great question. We did some work on this a couple of weeks ago. You can jump online. There are loads of them. It's basically called an APES test. So it's apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, or pastor, and teacher. What I would say very clearly is, please do not pursue your passion. Do not mix passion and calling. A lot of people do that. A passion invariably is something that you begin to take interest from within yourself. There's a particular issue or a particular subject matter that is heightened your expectations, it's drawn your focus and your attention, and you begin to take an interest in it. You start to invest time. Maybe you do some research. You start to understand what the nature of that particular topic is and its origins and its outlook and its focus, etc., etc., etc. I would suggest your passions are often seasonal, so you'll have that passion for a while, and then it will naturally have run its course. It will naturally have finished. Your focus will dissipate, and then there will be a fresh passion that will emerge. Passions change, your calling will not. Your calling is who God has called you to be. That invariably has not come from within you. You cannot manufacture your calling. You cannot artificially generate it. You cannot decide what you're going to be and just be it. You need to be who God has called you to be. Amen? And some of that is accepting who you are and accepting who you're not. And the challenge in the world that we live in today is that we have to be everything to everyone all the time. And actually, you dilute who you're meant to be in God. And so calling always will have a price attached to it. And often it's the things that we don't think that we're very good at. What I would suggest is do an explorative examination on an APES test. As I said, there are loads online. Don't try and manufacture the results. Don't try and generate the answers that you want. You've got to be willing to accept the answer when you fulfill it. That will give you an indication What I would suggest is every single one of us have measures of each of the fivefold, but there will be one or two that stick out. And what I would say to you, honestly, is you yourself won't realize what they are. Other people will come up to you and say, oh, you're a really good teacher of the word, or I see that you're building a ministry over here, or you're always out on the street evangelizing. Can I just touch on evangelism really quickly? A lot of people think that they're not called that because they don't have the boldness and the bravery to stand on street corners and proclaim the word of God. Can I just tell you, if you do not believe that you are called to evangelism, what you're telling me is you don't love those people enough yet. Actually, we're all called to evangelism. One of Paul's letters to Timothy, his number one protege in the faith, I think it's 2 Timothy 2, I forget exactly. He says, fulfill your ministry, discharge your responsibilities as an evangelist. And so he places evangelism really, really high on the list of the fivefold ministry. Again, you can read that in Ephesians 4, 11 to 14. What I would strongly suggest, however, is you've got to be willing to accept your calling. That's really hard if you're not sure what it is, or God has clearly revealed it to you, but you don't want to do it. That's very hard because you might harden your heart. You might manufacture another result. You might walk in disobedience. Can I tell you, partial obedience in the kingdom of God is not obedience. You're either obedient or you're not. That's like saying, I'm kind of integral. You either have integrity or you don't. Who would have taken the people into the promised land? Who should have taken the people into the promised land? Correct. Why didn't he? For a moment of disobedience. One moment. And that's all it takes. Be willing to step forward, recognizing that you may not always have it all together in understanding what your calling is, but you will start to work that out because God will start to bring people into your life who are in that calling, who are walking in those graces and gifts, who will encourage you and strengthen you and uphold you in those things. And I just want to say as a side note as well, I'm a really, really big believer in every single person in the body of Christ upskilling themselves. Amen? And what I mean by that is you've got to read the Word of God, but the Word of God has also got to read you. And if you think about any other area of life, you go to university for 7 years for do dentistry. It's 7 years for architecture. It's 3 years for this. It's 4 years for that. I would encourage any person, particularly if you're called to the teaching ministry, do a degree. Study the Word of God. Get in depth with all of God's words so that you are best placed as possible to be able to interpret it, teach it, preach it to other people, because that's very, very important for each of us. Anyone that stands on the platform and shares God's word, you've got to know what you're talking about. You've got to be able to communicate it with clarity and confidence. And one of the challenges for us as Pentecostals is we place a premium on the Holy Spirit, and so we should, but actually it's important to get training in these areas as much as possible. So I commend that to you as well.
Cool, thank you. Okay, here's the next one. Who deserves to go to heaven? The old lady who lived the best she could without ever hurting anyone, or the rapist who believed in Jesus on his deathbed?
Great question. What I would say is there is a theology emerging in America at the moment that would basically highlight this question, whereby you could live a really moral life for X period of time, but 1 week before you die, you go out on a bender, you go crazy, you commit a whole week's worth of sin, and then you died. There's a theology in America that would say you would not make heaven. I would suggest you just need to look at when Jesus was on the cross. There were two common thieves either side of him. My question to you really is, which thief are you? You're the one that makes heaven, or you're the one that doesn't make heaven? And one of those thieves on the cross recognized who Jesus was. He admittedly hadn't been water baptized. He didn't have a theology degree. He wasn't in a cell group. He was never a member of a church. He hadn't given. He hadn't registered for a Tuesday course. But he knew who Jesus was. And as hard as our own moral compass, which we can often put ahead of God's word, would say, that lovely old 80-something-year-old lady who's led a good life, who's not hurt anyone, how do you know that even? If she has not confessed Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, she doesn't make heaven. And this is a challenge for us as Christians, particularly Pentecostals. We need to understand heaven is as real as hell. Hell is not like a random extra because we're all good and we're all going to make heaven. If that were true, hell would not be needed. Yes, there is no middle ground. And I think it was R.T. Kendall or Robert Leiden once said, when you get to heaven, you will be surprised by who is there and by who is not. God's word is very clear. Depart from me, for I know you not. I can think of nothing worse than to have thought that you've known someone all your life, and then when at the moment it actually matters, he says, depart from me, for I know you not. So that rapist, if he confesses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he doesn't even need to repent of that horrific action, by the way, just needs to confess Christ as his Lord and Savior, he makes heaven. That might not sit right in our moral compass. That might not sit right with the current culture and climate that we live in, but we cannot reduce the word of God and let the word of God be shaped by the culture. We must stand on God's word that declares very clearly, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved. That's what is clear. The Bible also makes it very clear that the scriptures are open to absolutely everyone. No Greek, no Jew, no Gentile. What is the thing that unites all of us here? It's not our race. It's not our economical status. It's not our political persuasions. There's only one thing that unites us all. Hope and pray that we all know and love Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Amen?
Amen. Now, this next question, somebody's pasted it like 10 times, so it's a sign.
Oh, boy.
Is homosexuality a sin? How should Christians respond to LGBTQ plus issues?
Mm-hmm. So the word homosexual obviously does not appear in the Bible. It was a word coined in, I think, the 1600s or 1800s in Germany. The Bible is very, very clear. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Full stop. Homosexuality is a sin like any other sin. We cannot just decide that it's okay. LGBTQI, all of those are mere expressions, wrong expressions, I would add, of love. It's love expressed in the wrong way, with identity, gender identity issues as well. And this is one of the things that we as Christians need to recapture. That our identity is in Christ. It is who he says that we are, not formed and fashioned by the world. I can't decide to wake up tomorrow and be a woman. I have no desire to do that, by the way. You can't decide to wake up tomorrow and be a man. God created you. We need to learn to accept that creation. The tension I have in terms of the homosexuality thing, in particular, the church has been slow. The Church of Jesus Christ has been slow and frankly sloppy on this particular issue because we're very quick to dismiss what we don't understand, right? So there might be a heterosexual man over here who is cheating on his wife with another woman, and we would say that's wrong. And there might be a homosexual man here engaging in homosexual activities. Every heterosexual person in the church would have a closer affiliation to that than to this. And yet in God's eyes, sin is sin. There's different consequences. In the same way, if I went to the supermarket and stole a chocolate bar and Issachar robbed a bank tomorrow morning for £1 million, it's both is theft in God's eyes. Now, in the law of this land and perhaps in God's eyes, there would be two different sets of consequences attached to those two actions, but it's still sin. And we need to recognize there's not different levels of sin. There are different consequences to sin. Sin is sin in God's eyes. But what we need to do is reconcile the fact that God still loves that person. And this is part of the problem, is that the person's issue becomes their identity. In the same way, if you think about someone who's an alcoholic or someone who's homeless, it's the issue that they're struggling with that we name and define them by, not by who they could be in Christ. Do I believe that somebody can be delivered from it? Absolutely, 100%. And anyone that says that they were born a homosexual, respectfully, you are wrong. God does not make mistakes. God is never wrong. God is very clear in his word. When he created you, he looked on creation and he saw humanity and he said it was very good. For the first 5 days, he saw that it was good. On the sixth day, he looked at humanity and he saw that it was very good. What we need to do in those moments is to understand people's journey, understand their pain. I have dealt with many people, even in this church, who are what we now call in today's world, the more accurate language is same-sex attracted. And in almost every single case, the person tells me, I know this is not from God. I don't want to act on this. I know this is not in line with God's word, but here's where I struggle, A, B, C. And they start to share their story. Do you know, it's in those moments that you need to be inclusive. You need to be accommodating. That doesn't mean that you compromise. Compromise is the welcome mat of deception, right? You need to be clear about what the scriptures say, but you dismiss the sin, but you don't dismiss the person. And as Christians, we're quite good at just mixing everything and just out. But actually, we need to be able to separate the two and help the person navigate that in a way. And there are people in this church who have been in this church. Some are still in this church. They are same-sex attracted, and they have looked me in the eye, and they said they will be celibate for the rest of their lives. And I know that they will be. And I have huge respect and honor for that, because that is them still choosing, above all, not to give in to their flesh and their own desires, to honor God and honor God's word. And I think we should actually support that as much as possible. But what we don't do is support the world's culture and the world's narrative and the world's inclusivity. The church is the best place for inclusivity in the entire world. What we are not, would never be inclusive of, obviously, is people's sins. But we need to help people overcome those sins, not condemn, not dismiss, and not disregard, because we may not understand that particular struggle in people's lives.
Why do babies die if the wages of sin is death and they're sinless? Why was Enoch selected to go to heaven as a sinless man?
It's a tough one. These are tough questions. These are moral issues. So, you know, what I would say is nobody is born sinless. We're born sinners. That might be hard to accept. I've dealt with questions like this before where somebody is living in a far-flung island somewhere in the middle of nowhere. They have never heard the gospel. They're 32, 35 years old. They die in a car accident. Do they make heaven? Great question. The moral issue would be at 32 or 35, for example, you should be exploring, well, why am I alive? Right? Because you must have a purpose. There must be a reason that you're alive on the face of this earth. And therefore, one would hope that you'd be taking the time to do some investigation into that, to understand your purpose and why you are alive. And hopefully, in and through that, you would discover Christ, his plan, his word, and his desire for your life. So that would help for maybe slightly older people in those circumstances. In terms of the baby, it's a very hard one. It's a very, very hard one, because obviously the word of God is very clear. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. A baby simply cannot do that. And so I do believe that there is an kind of like almost like an incubation area where God will transport that child to heaven. But I'm not entirely clear on it, because it depends how clear, how black and white we want to be with Scripture in these moments. There are examples, extenuating issues, things like that, that make it grayer, make it sometimes not as clear. That said, we cannot simply compromise God's word to satisfy our own thinking or our own heartache in moments like that. So I don't have a clear and defined view on things like that, or that particular question. Sorry.
Okay. What is the difference between gossiping and venting?
Gossiping and?
Venting.
Well, the Bible's very clear in Proverbs. Gossip dies when it reaches a wise man's ears. In the same way, a lot of people will mix and merge the words secrecy and privacy. I'm a little older than most people in the room, right? So you guys were at school before I was. You know, when your friends would come, I've got a secret to tell you, I've got a secret to tell you. And then they told you something. Every time it was something negative about somebody else, right? So there's a difference between something that's a secret and something that's private. Secrecy usually involves bad acts, bad thoughts, bad decisions. Privacy could just be that you're struggling in your marriage, or you've lost your job, or your mother's died. That's an issue that's private. Gossip is where you are intentionally, consistently pulling down the other person and essentially slandering them and their name outside of the room that they could be in. Venting is where you're expressing frustrations, complaints, or concerns to maybe only one person. Usually that's done in privacy. Gossip is normally done in circles and surroundings. And that happens a lot in church. The old phrase, I'm praying for you, let me pray for you, tell me what's going on, and you share, and then they're off talking to 40 people about it. They ain't praying for you. They just want to know what's going on in your life. So what I would say to that is be careful between the people who are interested in your life and the people who are invested in your life. Just because somebody likes something on your Facebook doesn't mean they're invested in you. You are aware of that, right? They're watching your profile, yeah? The people who are invested in your life, they see the gold in you. They see what God has placed within you, and they want to help bring that to the surface. They want to see that manifest. They want to see that potential, that high calling that you have in Christ fulfilled, so they will invest. And like any investment, you don't necessarily or often get a return immediately. You think about a relationship. You think about children. You think about anything where you've had a positive return. It required a sacrifice and a sowing and an investment at an early stage that you then cultivated, you watered, you shaped, you molded, that then produced the investment and the return. When someone's interested, it's very superficial, very surface level, and that's usually the people that like to gossip. Just don't get involved. But everyone is guilty. Read Colossians 3, 12 to 17. We all need to be clothed in Christ. Amen? Amen.
Amen. How to live an effective Christian life without being caught up in religion. I love God, but I fear sometimes that my decisions may separate me from His path.
From?
His path.
His path. Well, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. Amen? What I would say is God always works from where we are. God accepts you right where you are. And so if you, anyone here, were to look at your personal walk with Christ, forget the person next to you, it is as strong or as weak, it is as healthy or as unhealthy, it is as intimate or it is as distant as you want it to be. On your best day, I mean like when you are on it, 5 a.m., you're up, you're worshiping, you're warfaring, you're interceding, you're praying, you're reading the Word of God, you're on it with God. Even in that moment, God is more interested, is more involved and wanting to be more interested in your life than you are in His. He is still desiring to spend more time with you than you will ever want to spend with Him. That said, I believe that we need to guard our rhythms, and I believe that routines are helpful. Right, so the Bible declares really simple stuff. Give us this day our daily bread. Amen? You know that they tried to store it up and it molded, because every day we need something new. One of the challenges for us as Christians, and it's a struggle for leaders and pastors and everyone as well, is that you can do ministry from memory. Amen? What you read yesterday is no good today for your walk with God. You can still deploy what you learned yesterday, but it's not sufficient for today. Every single day, give us this day our daily bread. The only time in the whole Bible where the disciples actually asked Jesus for help, Luke 11 verse 1, teach us how to pray. The disciples in that moment had already seen Him perform miracles, and they knew that there was a direct connection or correlation between Jesus' ability to perform miracles and His prayer life. The Bible is very clear. Signs and wonders will accompany or follow all who believe. All who believe. And so for us in our Christian walk and faith, I think guarding our rhythms and routines is very important. So if structure works for you, then I would encourage you to embrace some structure in your life. So if that means 7 a.m. every morning, you wake up, you have your devotional, you have your prayer time, and you don't turn your cell phone on, you don't turn the TV on, you just have an hour with God to eat, and that works for you, then I would encourage you to do that. If you don't need as much structure, then you can be more loose, you can be more free. It might be 5 a.m. one day, 8 o'clock the next, depending on what your schedule is. But here's the thing. If you start to make an idol out of your prayer time, you start to make a religious approach or attitude that I must do this. I have to do this because if I don't do this, God isn't going to work through me today. God is with you everywhere. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all the time. And it might not feel like that in middle of December when it's freezing cold and raining and you're running for the bus and the bus drives past you and the water splashes all over you and you're not in the mood. Amen. And maybe some bad thoughts and bad words come into your mind and then your worship music goes to, I just want to speak the name of Jesus. You don't want to speak the name of Jesus. You've got other things you want to say in that moment, right? But you know that God is with you then. Same thing for worship. Worship is not 20 minutes at the start of a service on a Sunday morning. Worship is you being at work on time. Worship is you working hard and not replying to Instagram messages or Facebook messages or doing personal stuff at work. Worship is you giving of your 10% to God every single time. Amen? Thank God it's only 10%. Taxman wants 20. For some of us here, 40, depending on your salary levels, right? So we don't need to make religious attitudes to this. It always should flow out of a heart that longs to serve God. And what you'll find is what you practice, you get really good at. Equally, what you don't practice, you'll also get really good at. So if you practice reading the Word of God every single day, you will get good at reading the Word of God every single day. If you practice not doing that, you're going to get very, very good at that. So you need to understand where maybe you're being a little bit religious, a little bit too structured, a little bit too not clear in terms of what your progress looks like, and get support, get some help. In other moments, it might just be that you need to be much more intentional. So you need to be willing to make the sacrifices in order to get what it is that you want. And on this, I want to be really clear. The life that you desire is going to be driven by the disciplines that you keep. It is as simple as that. So if the destination is Christ over here, and you're over here, then your decisions have to point in this direction. If your decisions are pointing over there, then either the destination is wrong or your decisions are wrong, but both cannot be right at the same time. And this is why it's important to understand what your values are. Because if you don't know what your values are, then you've got no center point, if you like, to orientate the decisions that you then make each and every day. And it's easy, because if it's cold and rainy, I'll just watch the 9 o'clock service, right? We want to be baptized in water. Baptizo, the Greek word. Baptizo, to plunge, to immerse, right? But 2 drops of rain, well, I'll stay at home. It's like, that's like a theological conundrum in my book. You know, we want the glory of the latter rain. I'll follow the cloud wherever it goes. Now it's raining. I don't want to go to church. We have to think about where our desires and our dreams and our disciplines are coming from. Because if we don't take time to understand them, then you will always be dealing with what's going on around you. And this is one of the challenges for us as Christians, I think. We have a flashlight mentality, right? So if you imagine it's pitch black in here and someone gave you a flashlight, you point it downwards because you don't know where you are. You only see the first meter, maybe 2 in front of you. So you're constantly just dealing with the here and the now. But actually, we're called to live our lives with eternity as our ultimate destination. And that's much more of a laser beam. Right? That cuts through the darkness, hits its singular solitary target, and that then becomes our focus. But we need to move away from this and start moving towards fixing our eyes on the eternal, recognizing that everything that you do on the face of this earth is going to echo for eternity. Do you know the book of Jude? There's only one, verses 23 to 25. It's a beautiful couple of verses. On the day of your reckoning, he will present you spotless. That's the moment you're made perfect. The end of Matthew 5, verse 48, it says you should be perfect just as Jesus is perfect. Should be. It doesn't encourage, or it doesn't state, rather, that you will be. The goal is to be, but you may not attain it. But on the day of your reckoning, he will present you spotless or blameless, depending on your translation, before the Father for the glory of God. Amen? So I hope that helps as well. By basic things like Bible study plans, accountability partners, these are all really, really important features as well.
I feel like I'm waiting for God to tell me where to move, but also get frustrated by feelings of stagnation and feel like life is passing me by.
Is that a statement or a question?
I guess I want some advice.
Yeah. So it's a great one. The best thing I can say on that is I've heard lots of Christians give very similar answers, make similar comments or points. God is waiting on you to move. Do you know God is bigger than regret? God is bigger than disappointment. So often in our Christian walk, we abdicate the responsibilities that he has given us and we shift it back to him. It's a green light. Jesus is in the wheel. You're next to him. And he's saying, where are we going, left or right? He's given you the plan. The challenge is for most of us is we don't want to be wrong. You understand that? Like we want to apply for one job one time and have it for 60 years, right? Guys and girls, they want to date the first girl or guy one time and hit the target, and that's the person they're married to for 60 years, right? We want to go to one church one time and stay there for 60 years. Like, we don't want to be wrong. I get it. But, you know, God works through disappointment. God works through what you think is a failure is actually a stepping stone for the next season of your life. But we don't want to see it like that. The Bible says he makes all things beautiful in his time. And we have to be willing to step out in faith. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible, i.e. not possible in any way to please God. And yet faith in that moment would be you stepping out of the boat, so to speak, onto the water. But in that moment, don't take your eyes off Jesus, because that's when Peter started to drown, right? It was the moment he took his eyes off, not before and not after. Obviously, he's drowning at that point. But for us in our Christian walk, we don't like to be wrong. We didn't like to say, I got that wrong or I made a mistake. Actually, God makes all things work together for good, right? But we don't want that. We just want the victory. This is the problem for us. We go from victory to victory, breakthrough to breakthrough all the time. Actually, God works in our lives when we're going through what? The valley of the shadow of death. You will fear no evil, for he is with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. That in every season, God has a purpose and a plan. And actually, when you step out in faith, God responds. God will never call you somewhere and not give you the resources to get you there and sustain you there. I mean, it's in Isaiah. Here I am, Lord, send me. He didn't know where he was going. Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 5 or 6, is one of the hardest portions of Scripture. Abraham picked up everything he had and went. And in that particular story, Genesis 12, I think it's verse 5 or 6, there is absolutely no indication of delay, denial, dismissing it. There is no attempt at him to negotiate with God. Just as he went and he took everything with him. You know why? No excuse to double back. Oh, I didn't hear you, Lord. I'm going to go back to what I know, back to what I like, back to what's comfortable. Can I suggest to you all the growth that you need in your life, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, relationally, and financially, occurs outside of your comfort zone. But the problem for us is we get comfortable. We go to the service that's most convenient or the person that we like speaking. We hear topics that we don't like and we don't go. That's where you probably need to grow most. God is waiting for you to step out. As I said, particularly in the New Testament, almost every single example starts with the believer making the action. It's in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. It all starts with the believer making an action, and then there's a promise on the end of it. We want the promise first, and then we'll step out. Can I encourage you? God is bigger than regret. God is bigger than disappointment. And as I said, you will never find freedom from the things you keep making excuses from. You will be bound by that until you actually break out and step out. And in that moment, you'll find victory, you'll find freedom, and you'll step into the call of God on your life.
Where did demonic spirits come from? Does this church do deliverance?
Yes, the church, well, God does the deliverance. We just facilitate. Demonic spirits, I would suggest they come from the enemy. Right? We know what his plan and his purpose is. The challenge for us here in the Western world, irrespective of our background, is that we don't like to talk about it. We say we want to be delivered. It's not Amazon. Demonic spirits are real. And there's something we need to get into a lot more, is exorcism. An actual deliverance from strongholds, not just in people's mind, generational patterns. I like patterns more than curses, but they are certainly real. They are certainly present. But again, tough topic, because we don't like to hear it, because it would suggest there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with all of us. This is a hospital. This is not a museum. We need to step forward and find freedom. And the only way you're going to find freedom is by recognizing where the strongholds and struggles are in your life. And actually, all your freedom, all your victory, all your breakthrough, your inheritance, everything is on the other side of the decision that you take to say, I want to be free. But then learning to stay free is the next step attached to that. So yes, in short, the church, there are pastors, Andrew, Claudette, and others that we move in delivering people from the demonic, but you need to recognize you want to be delivered from it. And sometimes some of these spirits, they don't want to come out. Yes? We want to hold on to it. We want to play the victim. We want to use it as a crutch or an excuse. Actually, you got to get free from that. Amen? Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There is only one type of freedom in Christ, total freedom. God is not going to deliver you, say, spiritually and emotionally, but not deliver you financially and relationally as well. It is total freedom for which he came. He sent his one and only Son. He didn't send the oldest one or the not too good-looking son or the one that wasn't very bright. He sent the only one that he had. He sent the best of who he had so that you could be free. But part of the challenge attached to that is it's got to make the longest distance, about 16 to 18 inches, depending on the length of your neck, from your head to your heart. That's where the battlefield is, right here. You have to believe that you can be free. Nobody here would intentionally step towards something that they didn't think could occur. If you believe that you can be free, you will take the decisions and you will take the intentional steps to move towards that freedom. If you don't, you will constantly make excuses and you will wake up one day and it'll be tragic because it happens and nothing will have changed in your life. And you will be known as, oh yeah, he's always been like that. I.e., he's never wanted to be free. So you need to decide that you want to be free and then step towards it and not be worried if you're over here. I call it the coughing corner myself. At the 6 o'clock service, right? Literally spirits get coughed up out of people. Yeah? No problem. It's not an issue. Once you're free from that, it never has to return to your life. And often in our Christian work, we're too worried about what the person next to us. They're getting their breakthrough too. Trust me, they're not worried about you. Focus on you. Focus on getting your healing. Focus on getting your breakthrough. And then you will live in the victory that Jesus paid the price for.